Well, today in our preaching series through 1 Corinthians, we come to chapter 13, which is undoubtedly the best-known chapter in this book. In fact, it probably is the best-known chapter in the New Testament. And I started to say that it might be the best-known chapter in all the Bible, but I think the 23rd Psalm undoubtedly takes that distinction. But probably second only to that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The entire chapter, as I'm sure you know, is on the subject of love. And what is said about it has been written in such a memorable way, with unrivaled beauty and exalted prose, and some, I think, would even say poetry. It has been called by Adolf Harnack the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. And I don't think there would be many that would want to argue with that statement. It is a passage of God's Word that is often read, but many times without considering the context, and even many times without considering the content of what is here. It is often read in more of a sentimental way, reading into the chapter what our concepts of love may be without really pulling out of the chapter what God Himself instructs us regarding love, and that's why it is all the more important that we look carefully at what God has given. Now, in regard to the context, this falls right in the middle of the three chapters on spiritual gifts. The Corinthians have clearly inquired of Paul concerning spiritual gifts and asked certain questions about them. The questions we do not have, but Paul's treatment of that subject and the answers that he gives are contained in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the 1 Corinthian epistle. And after saying a lot of things about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, he concludes the chapter with this interesting statement, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Earnestly desire the best gifts. There's a place for spiritual gifts in the life of your church, and indeed in the life of the Christian religion. But spiritual gifts are not the greatest thing. And now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that introduces chapter 13. This tells us what that more excellent way is. Now, we should not understand Paul's words as saying that love replaces spiritual gifts, as if the more excellent way is something that when we understand that, the gifts automatically disappear. But what he's saying is the key to effective use of spiritual gifts is love. And without the exercise of love, the spiritual gifts really don't amount to much. In fact, in some of the statements he makes here, he seems to indicate that they don't amount to anything. But that may be hyperbole, as I'll show you in a moment. But nevertheless, it's clear that in comparison with love, the spiritual gifts are far, far, far less important. And when they are exercised apart from love, they are not very effective at all. And we need to understand that. Because without love, even the greatest spiritual gifts are worthless. And it's obvious that the Corinthian church exalted spiritual gifts, and particular ones that they considered their favorites, and tongues obviously was the favorite among the favorites. Yet Paul is saying that's not the most important thing. There's a place for that. We'll talk about that place, but that's not the most important thing. I show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And on he goes with this chapter on love. The chapter divides very clearly into three parts, which I have labeled as follows. Number one, the necessity of love, verses 1, 2, and 3. Number two, a description of love, verses 4 through 7. And third, the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. The necessity of love, and I read it again, verses 1, 2, and 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The necessity of love. For Paul tells us that without love, number one, eloquence becomes disconcordant. Without love, spiritual gifts become ineffective. And without love, self-sacrifice becomes unprofitable. Without love, eloquence becomes disconcordant. It is mere noise. Though I speak, he says, with the tongues of men and angels. An interesting phrase. The tongues of men, we understand. We have in Acts chapter 2, the first occasion of the gift of tongues given to the early church. And the tongues there were languages. In fact, the languages are listed for us in that chapter. All the different nationalities from other parts of the world that had gathered in Jerusalem for the great feast day, and to their amazement, all of these different people from different places that are all listed in that chapter heard the word of God in their own language because of the miraculous gift of tongues that came at that time when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church. And so the gift of tongues, the tongues of men, is clearly human languages. And Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men. Now, we don't have many reasons to think that even those who had the gift of tongues were able to speak all languages. In Acts chapter 2, each of those nationalities that were represented heard the word of God in their own tongue. But there were many, 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 many Christians that were speaking in those languages, and the indication would seem to be that this one spoke in one language and this one spoke in another language. But Paul ratchets that up to a higher degree and says, even though I could speak in the tongues, all the tongues of men. And then he even throws in another one, and of angels, the tongues of angels. Now that has occasioned a lot of speculation, because that's really what it is. And it has caused some people to say, there's yet another language besides the ones in Acts chapter 2. There's another expression of tongues besides that of human languages, namely angelic tongues, heavenly languages. That's not clear from this passage. And the reason I don't think that that's what Paul is saying is because clearly in verse 1, 2, and 3, as we'll see in a moment, in every case he is employing hyperbole. That is exaggeration for the sake of making a point. Hyperbole. In each case he's talking about that which goes beyond whatever is presently known. Not only if I could speak in a human tongue that I hadn't studied and didn't know, which is the normal expression of the gifts of tongues, but if I could speak in the tongues of men, all the languages of men, and yes, even if I could speak in the languages of angels. And the fact that that's in the plural, that the tongues, the word tongues, plural, of men, is also the same word that is associated with angels, tongues plural of angels, if he were talking about heavenly languages, would imply that there's more than one language in heaven. And that puzzles me. There was only one language upon earth until the Tower of Babel that came because of sin. And the confusion of tongues was a judgment of God because of sin. And the multiplicity of languages is not the ideal. The day is coming when we'll all speak and understand one language, and it may indeed be a heavenly language. But again, this construction leads me to think that in that phrase, the tongues of angels, Paul is not saying that men on earth literally have the ability to speak in a heavenly tongue, a heavenly language, but this is hyperbole. Even if I could do that, if I could speak in all the known languages of the earth, and if I could even speak the heavenly language, whatever that may be, whatever angels may speak, except he has it here in the plural, which doesn't make sense to me, but even if I could do that and don't have love, what he's talking about is the gift of tongues to a degree that has never been experienced anywhere on earth. But even if I had the gift of tongues to that degree and don't have love, what does it amount to? Sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Sounding brass or gongs and clanging cymbals, and that means clanging cymbals, just like we know what that is. Gongs and crashing noise. And these instruments, gongs and cymbals, were commonly used in pagan worship and would have been familiar to the Corinthians in their background of pagan worship. They were particularly used in the cults of Demeter and Cybele, and still are today. When you hear the depiction or see the depiction on television or something of a Eastern pagan religion, chances are somewhere in there there's going to be some priest or monk who's going to be hitting the gong. Boing, 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 boing. It hasn't changed that much in 2,000 years. And Paul says, that's what the ability to speak every human language and even to speak all the languages of heaven, if there were such a thing, that's what it amounts to if I don't have love. Just a bunch of boing and clash, 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 clash. A bunch of discordant noise. Eloquence becomes disconcordant without love. Furthermore, verse 2, spiritual gifts become ineffective without love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul picks up three spiritual gifts out of chapter 12. Prophecy, knowledge, and faith. The gift of prophecy, chapter 12, verse 10. The gift of knowledge, chapter 12, verse 8. The gift of faith, chapter 12, verse 9. Now you remember that there were more spiritual gifts than that listed in chapter 12 in two different sections. But here he picks up three. The gift of prophecy, which is divine revelation given to certain men that God selected in order for them to pass on that divine revelation to others. They were prophets, had the gift of prophecy. And the gift of knowledge, which seems to be a supernatural ability to understand the Word of God to a larger than usual degree, perhaps even without the necessity of studying it. And added to that, the gift of faith, and he says, to the extent that I could remove mountains. Now, that's not a foreign idea, because Jesus talked about the same thing. He said, if you have even enough the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could remove mountains. And we look at that and we say we must not have much faith, because I've never moved a mountain. You've never moved a mountain, at least if we're talking about literal mountains. We've never moved a mountain. But come to think about it, I can't think of a single example in all the New Testament of anybody who literally moved a mountain. Not an apostle, not a prophet, not any of those in the New Testament who exercised faith to actually move a mountain, which tells me that probably Jesus was not speaking literally, but was speaking figuratively, that with faith you have the ability to move great obstacles. That would seem to be the reason, the purport of what he's saying at that place. But it's interesting, therefore, that Paul brings it in here. Because again, it seems to be suggesting hyperbole. In this whole verse, everything is beyond the norm. If I had the gift of prophecy to the extent that I could understand all mysteries, and the gift of knowledge to the extent that I could understand all mysteries, it's not clear in the grammar of verse 2 whether that phrase mystery should be attached to prophecy or knowledge. It's one or the other. But Paul says later in the chapter that he nor any of us have all knowledge or understand all mysteries, remember? Verse 9, for we know, there's knowledge, in part. And we prophesy, there's prophecy, in part. So the truth is that now in this life upon the earth, nobody exercises the gift of prophecy to the extent that it enables them to understand all mysteries. Nobody has the gift of knowledge to the extent that they could understand all mysteries. So again, what we have is a hyperbole. Paul is taking it beyond the normal degree. Even if I had the gift of prophecy to this extent, which has never been known, even if I had the gift of knowledge to this extent, which has never been known, even if I had the gift of faith to this extent, that I could remove a mountain, which, again, as far as I can tell, has never been actually exercised, if we're talking literally. But he said, even if I have these things to that extent, but don't have love, what's it amount to? Nothing. Nothing. Big deal. You know everything. Big deal. You understand all the mysteries, all the unexplained and unexplainable things about God that he hasn't clearly revealed to anybody else, and you understand them all, but you don't have love? Big deal. Big deal. No value there. And if you have faith so that you could go out and throw mountains into the ocean and do all kinds of miraculous things and don't have love, it amounts to a big zero, big deal. And even self-sacrifice, verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor. Extreme benevolence. Now again, that's not literally impossible, but very unlikely, because if you give away all your goods to feed the poor, then you're going to have to go to somebody that you gave your goods to and beg, because you don't have anything left. You're going to now be a beggar. So that's, again, it's just going a little bit beyond what anyone reasonably does. It's a commendable thing to give away your goods to feed the poor, to give away generously your goods to feed the poor, to give away a great deal of your goods to feed the poor. But it's probably, frankly, actually stupid to give away all your goods to feed the poor and then for you to become dependent upon somebody else. So this is hyperbole. It's going beyond the norm, don't you see? And the same thing with give my body to be burned. So I give my body to a martyr's death, or so I give my body, and there's an alternate manuscript reading that says, give my body that I might boast. But it's still the idea of sacrificing your body. Give my body. If I'm willing to sacrifice of myself to the extent of giving up my life on behalf of others, but have not love, it profits me zero. Now, actually, as we, in our understanding of love, the things in verse 3 look like some of the greatest expressions of love. This is what love is. This is what love does. It gives unselfishly. It gives on behalf of another. One who gives nearly or all his goods to feed the poor would seem to be demonstrating ultimate love. The person who's willing to sacrifice himself all the way to laying down his life for the benefit of others would seem to be exercising the greatest degree of love. But clearly it's possible to do those things without love. Normally, they wouldn't be done apart from love, but they can be. Some people do things like that in self-righteousness. Some people do things like that out of a mistaken idea that that's going to earn them salvation, get them into heaven. Some people do things like that out of desire for the applause of men. And if you aren't doing these things for the right reason, namely for love, then it profits exactly nothing. At least it profits you nothing. It's interesting that Paul says it profits me nothing. It does profit the people you gave the help to. You gave all your goods away to feed the poor. They profited by it. But what does it profit you? Zero. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is that love is essential. It's a necessity of love. Without love, nothing we do really amounts to anything as far as God is concerned. Eloquence becomes disconcordant without love. Spiritual gifts become ineffective without love. Self-sacrifice becomes unprofitable without love. Love is absolutely essential. All right, what next? A description of love in verses 4 through 7. Now here we have 15 statements about love, true love. Some of them are closely linked in pairs, so some lists have 14 or fewer, depending on exactly how we combine or divide them. But there are actually 15 different statements here about love that tell us of the attitudes and actions of love. Some of these statements are positive, some of them are negative. In other words, some of them say this is what love is and what love does, and others say this is what love is not and what it does not do. You've got both sides of the description. And the whole section is very searching and convicting and correcting. And this section deserves a very careful treatment and would very profitably involve a number of sermons. I suppose possibly even up to 15, but don't worry about it. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm not probably going to do more than just zip through these 15 today very quickly. And we'll see about whether we want to come back and take them up in greater detail in the future. But let's take a look at these. Verse 4, there are five characteristics. Love suffers long. Literally is long-tempered, is patient. It delays consequences to encourage change. In other words, love in this regard is very much like God, who is long-suffering. Secondly, love is kind. That describes how we treat others, kindly, gently. That's a description of the way that Christ dealt with others. So we have a picture of the long-suffering of God. We have a picture of the kindness of Christ. Let this mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day. Number three, love does not envy. What is envy? Envy is when admiration turns into resentment. Envy is dissatisfaction with the prosperity and happiness of others. It resents the good things that God has given to others because they haven't been given to me. That's envy. But love doesn't do that. Love does not envy. Number four, love does not parade itself. It does not boast. Literally, this idea is love is not a windbag. You thought that was a modern idea. It goes all the way back to Paul's day. Love isn't a windbag. Love doesn't boast. Number five, love is not puffed up. That, of course, is proud. But it carries with it the idea of insubordination. And that's one of the great manifestations of pride, an unwillingness to submit oneself to proper authority. Obviously, there are those who would exert authority over us who have no right to do so, and it's proper to resist that, to resist unauthorized authority, to resist tyranny. But, on the other hand, it is sinful to resist God-ordained authority in the home, in society, in the workplace, in the church. But pride does that. But love doesn't. Love is not puffed up. Love does not resist submission to authority, either God's or those that God has appointed. That's verse 4. Verse 5, there are four characteristics in verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. Some translations have unseemly. It carries the idea of love does not ignore social customs. If you'll think about it, the definition of rudeness is going to vary from society to society according to their particular customs. Missionaries understand when they go to a foreign country, they better learn the culture of that country because they may end up seeming very rude to the people who are there without their intending to or even knowing that's what they're doing. But when you go to Japan, there are certain things that if you do are extremely rude, extremely offensive, that are totally unknown to Americans and likewise in virtually every country in the world. And so love is mindful of these things. It does not behave rudely. It does not do things that are considered to be unseemly in the society in which it lives. Now again, all of that bounded by the prescription of truth, which comes later. There are some customs, social customs, which are actually sinful. As for example, if it's socially acceptable to lie in order not to offend someone, Christians aren't going to do that. You don't take your unwillingness to be rude to that extent. You don't have to. You shouldn't. That's not a godly thing to do. But to the extent you can, you ought to be aware of what are the norms and customs of the place where you are and be willing to submit yourself to them instead of being the kind of person that says, that's a bunch of foolery, that's a bunch of nonsense, I don't care. They're crazy. Those people have it all wrong. I've got it right. The way I think, the way I do, the way I behave is the correct way. And if they don't like it, they can lump it. Now, love doesn't do that. That's an indication of a terrible lack of love. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not selfish. Love is not provoked, that is, not easily angered. Love thinks no evil. Literally means does not keep a record of wrongs. I'm sure you've never done that, but some people do. Somebody offends them. Strike one. 6 months later, there's another offense. Strike two, keeping track, keeping record. A year later, there's another one. Strike three, you're out, that kind of thing. Keeping a record. That happens sometimes in marriages. Again, I'm sure none of you would ever do anything like that. But sometimes husbands keep in their minds a mental record of the offenses of their wives, and wives keep in their minds a mental record of the offenses of their husbands, and let those things just add up and add up and add up. The list keeps getting longer and longer and longer. And they delight to be able to rehearse the list and remind the other person of all the offenses that go way back to who knows when. Well, that is an indication of the absence of love. Love doesn't do that. Verse 6, two items. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Love stands against unrighteousness in spite of all of the kindness, the long-suffering, the courteousness of not behaving rudely, the thinking no evil, keeping no records of wrong. Still, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not ignore sin, but it behaves toward it in a Christ-like way. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but conversely rejoices in the truth. It always takes sides with truth. And that's a very interesting pairing of ideas, truth and iniquity. You normally would pair truth with error and iniquity with righteousness as the opposites. But this combines them in a different way and tells us that sin is error, untruth, acted out. And the correction for iniquity is truth, understood, believed, and employed in action. And love stands against unrighteousness and takes sides with the truth in spite of the kind way in which it deals with people in their sins and failures. And finally, in verse 7, there are four more. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sounds like poetry in motion as you read through those phrases. Bears all things, has the idea of covers. The opposite of keeping score, keeping a record of all the wrongs that have been done. Rather, love, on the other hand, covers those things, thereby protecting the other person from them, enduring those things in a way that is not unloving. It bears all things. It believes all things. Obviously, it doesn't believe anything that's clearly false. But what that means is it wants to and does give the person, the loved person, the benefit of the doubt. It wants to believe the best and will as much as is possible. Obviously, when the evidence is there and it's clear that something false is in view, love doesn't stand with iniquity, but rather stands with the truth. But nevertheless, it endeavors to give the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. It wants to believe the best. It hopes all things. It has optimism toward others. It hopes for the best. It refuses to take failure as final. Yes, that person has failed and failed and failed. But love hopes all things. Love hopes for the best. Love refuses to take failure as the final word and continues to encourage and hope for better things. Love endures all things. That means it perseveres. It's steadfast through all of the difficulties of life. And there's a 15-fold description of love. Now, clearly, only Christ exercised love perfectly. But Christ gives his people the desire and the help to love in this way. And Christ gives his people cleansing, forgiveness for all of our many failures to love this way. You can't go through a list like this without being convicted. And if you'll really look through a list like this, you won't feel very good about yourself. You certainly won't feel very self-righteous. You're not going to rate yourself very highly. We tend to rate ourselves highly when we look at other people and all their terrible, atrocious sins like adultery and drunkenness and all that. And like the Pharisee of Christ's day, we pat ourselves on the back and say, I thank God that I'm not guilty of all those things. Well, just look through this list for a while and concentrate on this 15 things and see how well you measure up. And you're probably saying, oh me. What a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where deliverance comes. But Paul tells us these things are more important than spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were exalting the spiritual gifts and bragging about them and commending themselves and elevating themselves in pride because of their exercise of spiritual gifts, tongues and healings and who knows what else. And Paul said, if you've got all that and you don't have this, it's zero. Zero. Nothing. Whoa. That'll bring us down to size. To preachers, if you preach to thousands and have not love, it profits you nothing. To church members, if you serve God, volunteer to serve God an inordinate number of hours a week because you are such an exemplary servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not doing that motivated by love and not exercising love as you are doing that, it doesn't amount to anything. That doesn't honor God. And God doesn't give you credit for that. Ooh. That brings us, thirdly, to the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. And I'll give you what it says, and then we'll go back through it. But it tells us, number one, that love endures forever, verse 8. Number two, that gifts will cease, again, verse 8. Number three, that the incomplete will give way to the complete, verses 9 through 12. And number four, that there are three qualities that endure, verse 13. Now look at them. First of all, the permanence of love. Love endures forever. Verse 8, love never fails. What does that mean? That means love never fails. What does that mean? That means that love never comes to an end. Love is permanent. It's in contrast with the gifts. The gifts are temporary, but love is permanent, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Love never fails. Never, ever, ever, ever fails. It is eternal. Love endures forever. Number two, gifts will cease. The last part of verse 8. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You see those same three gifts that he referred to earlier in the chapter. He brings them up again. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. It hadn't at the time Paul was writing. All of these things were present then, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge as spiritual gifts. But he says very clearly, they will fail. Tongues will not fail, will never cease, but these gifts, these three in particular, will fail. If tongues never failing means they endure forever, then what does these three gifts failing mean? It means that they won't endure forever. Now the question as to when they come to an end is still left up in the air at this point, but one thing is clear, that love is superior to everything else for this reason, as much as some others, but this reason is in that it is permanent, whereas the others are temporary. And then, expanding on this idea a little bit more, he tells us in verses 9 through 12 that the incomplete will give way to the complete. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's the reality now. When he was talking about speaking with the tongues of men and angels and have prophecy so that I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he was talking in hyperbole beyond the normal. But here's the normal. For we know in part, even those who have the gift of knowledge. And we prophesy in part, even those who have the gift of prophecy. No prophet ever spoke all of the revelation of God. Now, all the prophets combined did, but no one prophet did. It's all temporary. But verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I have or am known. The incomplete will give way to the complete. A couple of things to know here. First of all, the word perfect in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. The word perfect is a neuter word. It is speaking about a perfect thing or perfect state. It's not talking about the perfect person. So even though there are some references here to when we see Christ, when we shall see face to face, the state that he's talking about, that when it comes, the gifts will give way, that is neuter, the perfect state, the perfect thing. And furthermore, you need to understand that the word perfect carries the idea of complete or mature. We see that all throughout the New Testament. So with that in mind, what is he telling us in verses 9 through 12? He's telling us that present knowledge is partial, that present prophecy is partial, and gives a couple of illustrations. One is the child-adult illustration, and the other one is the mirror illustration. The child-adult illustration, verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I was an adult, I put away childish things. What's he telling us? Well, there are certain things that are appropriate when you're a child, but they're not appropriate when you're an adult. Sometimes we say to people, would you just grow up? Sometimes we say, they're acting like they're in junior high. They're adults, but they're acting like they're in junior high. You ever say anything like that? I'm sure you don't. You wouldn't say anything like that about anyone else. But this idea of immaturity, it's appropriate at the proper age, but when that age is passed, then it's no longer appropriate. And Paul is drawing an analogy, an illustration. There are things that are appropriate in the present age that won't be appropriate in a future age. There are things that are appropriate now because the perfect state, the complete or mature state, has not come. But when that state comes, then they will no longer be needed because adulthood will be reached. That's illustration one. Illustration two is the mirror, verse 12. He says, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. We see through a mirror dimly. That word dimly carries the idea of a riddle or an enigma. We see things partially, but we can't fully figure them out. He's talking about spiritual truth. There's a lot of things about God. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. Does anyone understand that in full? No, we know in part. Has anyone ever articulated that fully? No, we prophesy in part. And that's just one of many examples. And it is that way. And it's designed to be that way. It's like looking in a mirror. Corinth was famous for its high-quality bronze mirrors. They didn't have glass mirrors in that day, like ours, so their mirrors, even at the best, didn't reflect as clearly as ours do. But even in the best of mirrors, you're still seeing a reflection. Sometimes it comes as a surprise when we realize that I thought this because I kept seeing it in the mirror, but I forgot the mirror is a reverse image, and actually the real me is exactly the other way around. Did that ever strike you, that you realized that? That what you think you look like in the mirror is actually turned backwards, left to right, from what other people are seeing? And that's in the best mirrors like we have today. It's still not complete. It's partial. And that's the way spiritual knowledge is. And so during the time when knowledge is partial, then there's a place for the exercise of spiritual gifts. When we come to the time when that's no longer the case, then there will not be a need for these anymore. Now, the big question of all the ages is, what time is he talking about? And that's the big debate. Is he talking about the time when the Bible is completed? And now we have the complete revelation. We don't need prophecy anymore. We don't need knowledge anymore. That makes good sense, but is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the time when we get to heaven? And now we've reached the state of maturity, completion, perfection, and then we don't need these things anymore, but until then they will abide. Well, in truth, the answer to that question is not clearly given us in this passage, but there is a hint, I think, in verse 13. And we'll look at that one before we close. And what is that? Three qualities endure, verse 13, and now abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Three, now, abide. That word now does have a temporal sense to it. There's different ways you can understand the word now, but take my word for it. The Greek scholars agree that this has a temporal sense. So when it's talking about now, it's talking about present tense. It's not just talking about now we conclude with these words. It's talking about what's going on now. And what's going on now is that three things abide. continue. Faith, hope, love. The question is, if these three abide in the present, what is he contrasting it to? Does that mean that spiritual gifts fade in the present? It sounds like it to me. I think this is the hint of what he's trying to get at here. That spiritual gifts, or at least some of them, we'll get more into that in chapter 14, but at least some of them are not designed to abide even to the end of the present age. But faith, hope, and love will. They will abide to the end of the present age. Faith, of course, is the foundation of our salvation, our Christian life. We can't be saved without faith. We can't live for the Lord without faith, believing the Word of God and acting in accordance with it. And so if faith disappears in the present age, nobody's going to be saved. So certainly faith continues throughout the present age. And hope is a future expectation of coming realities. The blessed hope, it almost always refers to things that will happen when Christ comes and when we will be with the Lord forever. But we have that hope now. And that encourages us now and strengthens us now and guides and directs us now and helps us to focus on what's important now. Because hope abides now. So faith abides until we're with the Lord. Hope abides until we're with the Lord. And love abides until we're with the Lord. And yet we've already been told that love abides even beyond that. So apparently faith and love will come to an end when we're with the Lord. Now we live by faith, not by sight, but then we'll have full sight. We won't need faith. And now we live in hope for all the things that are promised us in the future, but when we're there and they've all been fulfilled, then there's no more need for hope. But even when we're with the Lord in heaven forever, there will still be love because God is love. Love is the character of God. There will always be love because we're going to become like Christ. We're going to become more and more like God. Love will never end for all eternity because it encompasses the nature of God and because it endures forever. It is therefore the greatest of these three. Now abide these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest is love because love is the character of God. And love abides for eternity, whereas faith and hope only endure to the end of time. But that seems to imply that spiritual gifts will fade even before we get to the beginning of eternity. That's what it seems to imply to me. Now we conclude. Love is what the Christian life should be in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. Do you see a need for a greater development of love? If you don't, you're deaf. You're not hearing what God is saying. Of course we do. We all see the need. The answer, therefore, is to go to Christ for help. Are you serving faithfully? Are you working hard? But are you doing that without these characteristics, this kind of love? Then you need to confess to Christ your Pharisaical self-righteousness in your labors and service and ask him to infuse those labors with his love. This should teach us to focus on what is most important, because the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Father, what a majestic portion of your word. What a marvelous, encouraging, inspiring, beautiful portion of your word. But, oh Lord, what a convicting, reminding portion of your word of how far we need to go to be Christ-like. Help us to acknowledge our need and to cast ourselves upon the mercy and the power of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.